You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Well, good morning once again. It's good to see you all today. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today. We are in week 5 of our series in Philippians. And I want to thank Danny for subbing in for Chase last week on such short notice. I actually prayed that I would get sick, so he had to preach my sermon today, but it didn't really work out for me that way, so you're stuck with me today. So here we go. Philippians chapter 2 today, and right now we're doing a series with our high school students called Gospel Change. And I've been thinking of this series for a while with our students down at the Outback, and it's interesting whenever series parallel what we're doing down there and up here as well, because this is really about how we change and how we grow in our faith. And we can often share the gospel with people, but we don't always know where to direct them or how do we point them to growth in Christ. So what happens once they become a Christian? And so how do we grow? This passage today is about that. And so Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, I'll read the whole chapter or the whole passage together in one sitting here, 12 to 18, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So when you look at verses 12 and 13, one of the things you learn whenever you study the Bible is when you see the word therefore, it's going to point back to the previous section, the previous paragraph. So what came before verses 12 through 13, and you want to look at key words to link these paragraphs together. So one of the key ideas you see in 12 and 13 is this idea of obedience. But Paul, because Paul says, as you have always obeyed. And then when you look at the previous passage, in verse 8, it says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming what? Becoming obedient to the point of death. So we see a theme of obedience in the passage about Christ, but also the passage about the Philippians here. We know that Jesus modeled humble obedience for the Philippians. And so Paul is pointing them back to Jesus, saying, listen, follow his example of humility and obedience as you think about your own lives. We know that Paul had visited this church in Philippi, and Paul had seen their obedience to Christ up close. He had a front row seat to their obedient lives. Now, Paul does not want them to obey only when he's present with them. When he's there, he wants them to obey in his absence. Now, the word obey here is the same word used in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." The Philippians, they were responsive to Paul's leadership. I think of a very simple example. Whenever parents are trying to train their kids in obedience, of course, a parent, no matter what age their kid is, they try to instill certain values and things in their kids, hoping that they will be obedient to what they've said after they depart and they're no longer present. Whether that's in the next room or whether the kid's off at college, we are hoping that our words become imprinted on their hearts. And that's what Paul desires here for the Philippians. He wants them to be obedient, not just when he's there hovering over them, but when they're not around and he's departed. Paul is thankful that they don't need him at their side 24/7 to grow in their faith. And they don't need him because they have Jesus. I think recently of I heard a podcast recently of two former NFL players talking to each other. And the guy that hosts the podcast, it's rare that you hear like confrontational questions asked in sport interviews. Usually it's fairly simple, easy softball questions. But this guy on the podcast, he asked his friend, another former player in the NFL, he asked a really hard question. He said, you know, you had a great career. You had a great career, but it wasn't, of course, Hall of Fame level. And he said, honestly, I think you left something on the table. I think you could have had a Hall of Fame career if you stayed around longer and worked harder at your profession. And he said, what's your response to that? And the guy said, well, you know, I honestly kind of lost steam. I lost the passion for the game when one of my best friends departed the team that I was playing on. And it was like around that age, he just felt like, I don't have much left to play for. And so that friendship was so strong for him that when that guy left, he no longer had a passion for the game, and his career kind of petered out from there. Now, Paul, what's different about this is that I think some view their walk with Christ that way. If they lose someone who's important to them in their spiritual life, they feel like they just can't go on. They just check out. It might be a mentor, someone in your life that is important to you, and it feels like when you lose that person, whether it be them moving away or possibly to death, that you feel like you just can't continue on in the faith because you've lost this great spiritual influence in your life. And that's not what the Philippians are doing. Because Paul helped plant this church, and he led some of them to Christ, but they know that Paul is not the foundation of their faith, that Jesus is. There's going to be times when following Jesus feels especially difficult for you if you lose someone who's important in your life in this way. But we have to remember that our foundation is not on that person, it's on Jesus Christ. And that's what the Philippians seem to be understanding here, that even in his absence, they are adhering to Christ, clinging to Christ, and still obedient to him. Now, when you look at verse 12, what does it mean to work out one's salvation? We normally think of salvation as the moment that we surrender to Christ. We would look back and say, you know, that's when I was saved, this season of my life. And we would call that was my salvation. And that is a biblical idea. But in the Bible, the word salvation is seen in three different ways. There's past, present, and future. So past would be like justification. This is, we are declared righteous. That's a legal term. We are declared righteous before God, not because of our works, but because of the work of Christ. And we are saved from sin's penalty. Then there's present, which is sanctification. That's growing in righteousness. And with sanctification, we are set free from the power of sin. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin, but we're no longer enslaved to it and living under its rule and reign. Then there's future, which is glorification. And that's being made fully righteous in the presence of Christ, where we'll be free from the presence of sin and be made perfect. So we know that we can't take any credit for our justification. It is a gift from God that cannot be earned. But the word salvation here that Paul's talking about, I think, points to our sanctification, our spiritual growth in the present. This does not mean that they work for their salvation, but they work out their salvation. And it does not mean that we can take credit or become prideful when we grow or about our growth, because it says here clearly that it is God who works in you. They were to work out what God had already worked in. This means that you and I cannot be passive in our growth with Christ. We play a role. We have a part to play. I heard recently that 67% of people who join a gym never go. And the gyms know this. So when they make their plans to build a new gym, they know that formula. They know that the formula is, look, we're going to get, say, 10,000 members. We know two-thirds are not going to show up. And so they're going to make their gym square footage just the right amount to accommodate the third that do. And they know that we need this many paying members, but two-thirds are never going to show up. We need this much square footage for the one-third that do. If everyone showed up, they'd have to triple the size of the gym and charge a whole different pay structure. They are banking on our passivity. It's part of the plan. But this is how many of us see our spiritual growth. We have a membership, but we never exercise our spiritual muscles. You know, some Christians believe there's nothing for us to do. Like once you have your justification, your legal standing before God, you have your salvation as you think of it, they think there's nothing left for us to do. We become like spiritual couch potatoes, just totally passive. And some have the the mindset. The popular phrase many years ago was just let go and let God. Like when it comes to my spiritual growth, just let go and let God. Like let's just sit on our hands, not really do anything or get to work as it relates to our spiritual growth. That's not really a biblical idea. We see that here in this passage. Because the phrase to work out is one word in the Greek, and it means to work something to full completion. In the ancient world, this word was used in reference to working like a mine. So what if someone gave you a silver mine as a gift? Is that silver just going to somehow flow out of the ground and become beautiful jewelry on its own? That's not how that works. It's got to be worked out. It has been given to you as a gift, but you need to go work it out. You work it out. I heard one pastor say this as an analogy. If you go to the doctor and doctor says, we've got a problem, you need to have some surgery. He gives you a diagnosis, and you go through the pre-op appointments, and there's a plan for the day of the surgery. You go for the day of the surgery, they do the operation, and afterwards they say, you're going to need this medication and this regimen of rehab. They give you the plan. They give you the plan, but now you need to go work it out. You need to take your medicine. You need to show up for rehab. There's some things for you to do. The doctor did the operation, but we need to cooperate with the plan. So when Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, the verb work does not mean that God is doing it all for them, but that he empowers them through the Holy Spirit. He gives us these divine resources, but we play a role in his plan. Now, after Paul says, work out your salvation, he ends with the phrase, with fear and trembling. Well, what does that mean? One writer says it like this. With fear and trembling is not about a true Christian living. It's not about a true Christian living in fear. They're going to lose their salvation. This is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to us, but of the hurt we might do to him. So Paul is writing to true believers. We know that from the passage here. And we believe that true believers cannot lose their salvation. This is not someone shaking in their boots, hoping God doesn't strike them down if they mess up. This is talking about like reverence and awe that a child might have for a loving father. That's the relationship picture we need to keep in our minds. This is not about just living in fear and trembling like you're going to lose something that you once had. That's not what it's being talked about. But this is about the reverence and awe that a child might have for a loving parent. And if you're new to the scriptures, this idea that we need to cooperate with the Spirit in our walk with God, that might be a new concept for you. Well, we see it elsewhere. We see, you can flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we see these words by Peter in verses 3 and 4, where it says, his divine power, may have gone off on my slide there. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So this passage is about identity. It's about our position before God. When you and I become Christ followers, God gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Whenever we are delivered from the power of sin, at salvation we are delivered from the power of sin, so we can become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become God, we don't become gods, but we share in his nature as we grow into Christ-likeness. And then in verse 5, these are now verses about action. What we should do in light of who we are. Look at verse 5. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now in verse 5, we see this phrase, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. This is why in our spiritual growth, you and I, we cannot say, just let go and let God. There's a part for us to play. If our spiritual lives begin to feel ineffective or unfruitful, verse 8 tells us why. Because we're failing to grow in all the areas that are described in verses 5 through 7. And verse 9 tells us that if we lack these qualities, it's because we have become so nearsighted that we're blind. But what is nearsightedness? Well, it's you can see what's close, but you can't see what's distant. Faraway objects look blurry to you. Right now, I'm experiencing that as I enter this middle age of life. I know that many doctors will say that around, you know, mid-40s or so is when things begin to go south with your vision, and you might need glasses. And I've always prided myself on not needing glasses or contacts up to this point in my life. But I can see a change beginning to develop. In the mornings especially, when I wake up, I'm like, something is in my eyes. It just feels that way. And I've got to use those refresh tears to keep irrigating the eye and making sure that I have the moisture I need. Then I can finally start to see things around 11 o'clock that are in the distance. But it can be hard because what's in the distance, you can't see it. You can only see what's up close. That's what nearsightedness looks like for us. And that's what I think Peter is describing here. That if you lack these qualities, you become so nearsighted that you're blind. And he says, what he's describing is that this is someone who can see, who they've lost sight of their justification. They've lost sight of the idea of how their justification should impact their spiritual growth in the here and now. Because their justification, it looks blurry to them. And it's no longer informing their life in the present. There's this gap between their justification and their sanctification. They live with a gospel gap. We are saved by grace, and we grow by grace, but we don't grow by accident. You know, some have referred to our part in the spiritual growth process as something called grace-driven effort. And I love that idea because I think we have to remind ourselves that God's grace is, it's not like God's grace is the operating factor in our justification, but that God's grace is now on the sideline in our sanctification. That's not how it works. God's grace is still the change agent in your life as you grow. You know, many years ago, or many months ago, I should say, we had the tornado came through Temple, Central Texas. And I told you before that I was down in the Outback with some students down there kind of hunkering down and making sure we were protected from that thing when it blew through. And my son was about, we live like a mile away from here, and my son was on the way to the church when it was about to hit. And I called and said, hey, turn around, take the car back home, put it in the garage, and go hide in the bathroom. And he said, okay. So he went and did that. And when the whole thing blew over, I called him and I said, hey, so how's everything at the house? And he says, Dad, it's not good. And so I drove home that night, had to traverse through our neighborhood with some fallen trees across the street. Once we got home, we found this in our backyard. And this had fallen on our master bedroom right there. And so I used to always worry about that tree falling on my house. And I don't have to worry about that anymore. It's already been done. But you see that and the damage, and first you just think, like, how are we gonna fix all this? And of course, I know that some of you had it way worse than we had. This is the worst that we had right here. And when you first see the damage, you're thinking, like, I know they're gonna fix it, the insurance is gonna pay for it, you know it's gonna happen, but it's just hard for you to imagine how is it ever gonna look the way it's supposed to look, the house and the yard. So they come in, they get the tree off the house. They begin fixing things over the course of weeks and months. And then we have this, the house part is done first, and then we have this big stump that's upended in our yard. And I'm just thinking, how in the world is this yard gonna ever look the way it once did? And my landscaper comes out and he says, hey, listen, he reassures me and says, listen, we're gonna get this thing out of here. We're gonna start chopping up this stump into different sections with a chainsaw. We're gonna grind it down to almost nothing. We're gonna pull the rocks out of the ground here and make it where we can smooth it out. And we're gonna put down some topsoil, and the grass is just gonna start to grow over this area. And I said, don't we need to get some sod? And he goes, no, you don't need any sod. You're just gonna rearrange some things, and it's just gonna grow back on its own. And I thought, that's not possible, I don't think. And then this is what it looks like today, where it's almost back to the way it was. No sod, no seed, we just let it go. And it's profound because he said, for it to grow, all we're gonna have to do is take out the obstacles, fix the soil, prepare the soil, we're gonna water it. And all we really are gonna do is we're gonna rearrange the environment. We're gonna arrange the environment, but essentially God's gonna cause the growth. You know, my actions are related to the grass growing, but I'm not causing the grass to grow. If I were to say to you, like, look at what I did. Like, I caused the grass to grow. I caused the cells to divide just a certain way so the grass would grow on that ground. You'd look at me like I was crazy. But I don't have any role in, like, causing the grass to grow. All I can do is arrange the environment where growth will happen. I can't take credit for the grass growing and fixing itself. But this is what sanctification looks like. All we can do is arrange the environment. And you might do things like, yes, be part of community, live on mission together, read the Bible, study the Bible, pray and fast, the disciplines. That's us arranging the environment. But God is the one who causes the growth. And Paul refers to this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where these human leaders are getting too much credit. Not because they're trying to, but the people in Corinth are giving certain human leaders too much credit. And so Paul writes, he says, I planted, but Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So Paul and Apollos, they're involved in the process, but they can't take credit for their spiritual growth. The same is true in our walk with Christ as well. You know, there are some quotes that I think you might want to take out your phone and photograph. This is one of those quotes, and it's in two parts. So if you want to get your phone out real quick, this is going to be a wordy quote, but it's one that you might want to meditate upon later. This is by D.A. Carson. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness, and we delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. And I'm not judging. I've been guilty of everything he refers to here. But we are good at making excuses. But God gives us all the divine power that we need for life and godliness, and he wants us to tap into it. We're the ones who miss out if we don't. Now, the application of working out one's salvation was not meant to be an individual project. They were to work it out in their relationships with one another. I think the following verses reflect that. If we want to know how we're doing at working it out, look at the quality of our relationships in the body of Christ. I don't know this from experience, but I've heard that siblings don't get along sometimes. And when they're young, when you're parenting young kids, at times you have to put on the referee shirt and grab the whistle and start calling some fouls. And there's usually one kid that will come and say, they want you to come and rule and judge on certain situations when they're not getting along in some way. But as they get older, and as they progress through the teen years, what do you start to say? Work it out. Work it out. You stop being the referee because, I mean, for a lot of us, we're just being lazy. We're like, I don't feel like getting into this mess. Like, y'all need to work it out. But there is a spiritual component to this where it's wise at times to say, you know what? This does not rise to my pay grade. So I think you guys just need to work it out among yourselves. And you let them work it out and reap the natural consequences of living with their sibling in a certain way. And there's some wisdom there. I think that's what Paul is doing here. I don't think we can disconnect what he says about their relationships and the idea they're supposed to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I think there's a connection to it. Look at verse 14. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." I think working out our salvation, we can't separate that from working it out with one another in the body of Christ. In verse 14, Paul gets broad and specific at the same time. He's broad in scope because he says, do all things. That would include all the categories of life, work, home, church, school, marriage, parenting, everything. Then he gets really specific in how they should behave. And he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He doesn't tell them exactly how they're supposed to work out their salvation, but he focuses on the kind of person they should be. You see, change isn't always this simple step-by-step process, but it's more about the kind of person you're becoming. These are character issues. If you sit down with any counselor or pastor, they will say there are certain kinds of people who change and certain kinds of people who don't. And those are character issues. So Paul says here, it's more about like the kind of person that you are, whether or not you can be someone who's working out your salvation. The word grumbling here means murmuring or muttering under one's breath. It may not be a public thing. Like an example would be when you tell your kids to do something and they just kind of walk down the hall and you can hear them muttering and murmuring. You can't hear what those, you just hear their attitude coming out, right? And the word disputing, that can refer to like arguing and debating. This does not mean someone in the church, you can't raise a question or a concern. There should be healthy ways for that to happen in any church. There are healthy ways to do that. And the Bible speaks of those. But this is about a contentious person who questions everything. There's this attitude of disagreement. And when they do raise an issue, it's usually done destructively. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, verse 15 tells us because it says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Our testimony is on the line. You know, some Christians have the mindset, you know, who cares what the world thinks about us? That's a popular idea today. That might be relevant as it relates to truth, justice, morality, but what's true and right isn't always popular. But God does care about how we're viewed by the world in areas of conduct and character. And if we don't guard our conduct in front of a world that's watching, then the gospel gets tarnished. And our ability to shine the light of the gospel to a lost world is inhibited. The word here for blameless, this does not mean sinless, but it means being free from fault, to be above reproach. That means that no one can find any reason to accuse you. This means that sometimes our behavior may not be like a black and white sin issue, but simply unwise. You know, I don't want to harp on this too much because Danny addressed it some last week in his talk. But one application for us would be very simple. Could the body of Christ do this one thing? Start doing this one thing. Start by taking our disputes off of social media, whether it be political or theological, whatever it might be. If there's someone that you need to confront about something or have a conversation with, by all means, do it biblically from a place of love and do it the old-fashioned way. Invite them to a meal or coffee, have a conversation rather than just launching digital grenades from behind a screen? You know, I think about this podium up here on a Sunday morning. This is a dangerous thing, this thing called a pulpit. Like, who am I to get up on Sunday and tell people what they should think about God, right? Like, that's a humbling thing. It's a terrifying responsibility to do that. But today, everyone has a pulpit through this. Everyone has a pulpit. They can speak to hundreds and thousands of people just in seconds. And many of us are doing it in our world. And guess who's watching? The world's watching and seeing how we relate to each other and also to them. And they're taking notice. They're taking notice of us and our behavior sometimes. And I think it's inhibiting the message of the gospel. You know, a few months ago, we had this amazing thing called a solar eclipse here, and it was fascinating to watch. Never seen one like that before in my life. And of course, the eclipse is it's this moon. The moon blocks out the sun's light. And it's amazing because the moon, by comparison to the sun, is tiny. It's a tiny speck compared to the sun. The sun is 400 times larger than the moon. But in this moment of the solar eclipse, something small and insignificant like the moon can block something that's massive and glorious like the sun. Our lives might seem small and insignificant, and our behavior might seem like no big deal, but in front of a watching world, our actions can block out the message of the gospel. People will look for any excuse to not believe. Let's not give them extra excuses. And we can see Paul as an example here because Paul is sitting under house arrest with these Roman guards. They're chained to him every day. He's sharing the gospel with them. And he's writing this letter to the Philippians. Now, did the Philippian church have some issues? Yes, and I think that Paul would know what those were. But do you think Paul is venting to the Roman guards about the issues in the Philippian church? You think he's talking bad about Lydia to the Roman guards? Probably not. That'd be a distraction from the gospel. If we are someone that we share the gospel with people in this warm and joyful way, the story of Christ and his sacrifice on behalf of humanity, and we share the gospel in this positive way, but then we are someone who just grumbles and complains and argues all the time, like, which version of us is that person supposed to believe? Which version of us is that person supposed to give more weight to? And I don't want to lose the image here because it's a really powerful one. I know that many Christians, you realize we live in a crooked and twisted generation. I don't have to convince you of that. But how do we normally respond to that? Many of us get in this holy huddle and we just cling to one another. But what does this passage say that we should cling to? It says the word of life, the gospel message. When we hold fast to the gospel, it will turn our posture outward towards a watching world. You know, we can complain about how dark the culture is, or we can see it this way. As it gets darker, the light shines brighter. Imagine if you saw me in the middle of the day, walking around in the daytime with a flashlight turned on. You're like, you'd think I was crazy. It wouldn't make any sense because light does its job in the darkness. Where does light work best? It works best in the darkness. It is no good for people who have light to only be around others who have light. That defeats the purpose of the light. The verb hold fast here is kind of vague in the Greek. It can also be viewed as not to just hold fast the gospel, the word of life, but to hold it forth so a watching world can look in and see. And then look at verse 17. Paul says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So what do we see here about joy, the concept of joy here in Paul's words? We know the series theme is joy, is unbreakable joy. And we see that here, Paul's joy is completely unbreakable. If he dies, his joyful posture cannot be changed. It cannot be broken. And we learn that also that joy is meant to be shared. Our joy should be shared as gospel light to a lost world, and our joy should be shared with other believers. It should be contagious. You know, Paul knows these Philippians are concerned for him, but he says, if I can have joy while sitting in prison, then you can have joy with me. He says, you should have joy with me. He says, I'll be more joyful if you share in my joy. And then Paul says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, what does that mean? Well, a drink offering was something that was described in Exodus chapter 29, where they would take wine or some other strong drink and they would pour that drink on top of an animal sacrifice. So while the animal's being sacrificed on this altar, they would take a strong drink like wine and pour it on the animal sacrifice, and it would create this steam rising upwards, symbolizing this offering going up to God. And Paul makes this beautiful connection, seeing his own life as that drink offering. The Philippians have already sacrificed their resources as a gift to Paul. And so Paul has this mental image in his mind that they've already sacrificed and given him resources to fund his ministry there in Rome. And yet he sees his own life as this drink offering being poured out on their sacrifice. And he's saying if he dies for his faith, that his life will be like this drink offering poured onto their sacrifice. And I think we can see here that sacrifice and service, these are things that come from true faith. The outflow of true faith is that you'd be someone who lives a life of sacrifice and service to others. And it might even be for Paul to give one's own life. This is what it means to be light. This is what it means to work out our salvation, to live in such a way as this. So how is it that Paul is able to be poured out like that? Because he worships Jesus, the one who poured himself out. In an earlier verse, Paul said that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus emptied himself by coming in the flesh, and he emptied himself again by subjecting himself to death. And so Paul is able to be poured out because he worships the one who was poured out. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We cannot have unbreakable joy unless we worship the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We cannot be poured out unless we worship the one who was. Do you know him? God, we thank you for these words. We thank you for just this idea that your grace is operating in us when we're saved, but also in our growth. God, I pray that if there's anyone sitting here this morning that doesn't understand that, they think that their growth is completely up to them. It's on their shoulders. God, help them to see this morning that you give us this role, this task to work out in our lives what you've already worked into us. You're already at work. We just need to participate and play that role. God, I pray that if anyone here is just stuck spiritually, they would realize that, God, you've given us these means of grace to get to know you. We would utilize these things to get to know you in a more personal way. We would not be stuck any longer in our walk with you and fail to see how you want to give us all things as it pertains to life and godliness. God, help us to grow in Christ's likeness so that we can be a witness to the watching world, not just for ourselves, but that we can shine the light of the gospel into the darkness. We pray this in your name. Amen.